I'd like to thank you for the invitation you've given me to come and be with you tonight. I'd like to start off with another Thanksgiving. When Brother Ed called me and asked me about coming for a study, I had just finished about a three-month remodel project on a house that we bought in the spring. And I was pretty tired. And over several weeks, I was finding difficulty reading normal print. I could read my iPad real good, and I made some comment to Brother Ed that I didn't know how much longer I could do this because I couldn't read the background material and the reference material very good in the book. Well, we went ahead and agreed to have this meeting. And I want to testify tonight that I have been reading printed material without stress from that time till this. I've been reading books, and it has been easy for me. And I count that as a special blessing from the Lord, and I want to thank Him for it. In this booklet, it's not a published a polished book. It's just a random collection of notes that I put together. It's a work in progress, actually. I'm going to use it a little bit tonight, but it's something that you can refer to later. So I'll go ahead with my thoughts. Revelation is a book that's a little bit difficult to read. It's written in symbolic language. And because of that, many people avoid Revelation. But I have a burden for the Revelation message. I was in several of Brother Porter's studies, and I had a burden for it then. I was interested in it then. And then when he passed, I felt like the Lord gave me a burden to try to carry on what he was doing, because it is a message that's important to the church, and I hope to make that more clear as we go on. Symbolic language is based on analogy. A symbol is chosen to represent something else it has the same characteristics that you want to convey. A symbol of a lamb, for example, would not be used to represent something that is ferocious or violent. So it's analogy, and you'll see some rules that I got from F.G. Smith's Revelation Explained repeated in this little booklet. What I'm going to say on Revelation is essentially the same teaching that F.G. Smith had, Brother Warner, William Schell, all of them wrote and taught about Revelation. And that's what Brother Porter taught. I feel that it stood the test of time, and there's been a lot of teaching on Revelation. But the Revelation teaching that I'm going to try to bring to you tonight is essentially the same as F.G. Smith taught. There will be a few minor variations in emphasis, perhaps, and I'll try to point those out to you as we go. A few things I might see just slightly different than he did, and if I run across that, I'll tell you why. Okay. I'm going to focus on the overall message that the Lord was trying to convey in the book of Revelation. It's easy to get bogged down in the symbols and the components of the various symbols and what all of those things mean. And if we're not careful, we'll focus on that and miss the overall objective. So I'm going to try to keep our attention focused not on the details of these various visions that John saw, but on the overall message that Jesus was trying to get to us. And let's take a look at Revelations 1 and 1. It said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. It says to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. His servants, that's the church of God. That's us today. It was a message to the church of God, and it was to tell them things that were to shortly come to pass. Now, shortly come to pass, I believe the meaning of that statement is that the events that are going to be prophesied in this book of Revelation begin to happen shortly after the revelation was given to John, which is about 95 AD. And then it will cover time all the way out to the end of time, and it even gives us a picture of what is in eternity for those that are lost and also for the home of the righteous. So, shortly come to pass, it means that this narrative that's going to be given to John for the churches will cover that entire time span from about 95 AD or so out to the end of time and even beyond. Okay, there's another place that in the fourth chapter, in the first verse, it says, I will shew thee things which must be hereafter. So things that must shortly come to pass, things that will be hereafter, that is the message of the book of Revelation. In the 22nd chapter, there's another, the sixth verse says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So again, I want us to focus on the fact that he's trying to tell us the things that the church was going to have to face. Now, this was given in about 95 AD. Here we are a long time after that. Many of the things, perhaps most of the things, have already been fulfilled. So we have history to help us calibrate the way we're interpreting these prophecies. Okay. Looking a little further, in the first chapter of Revelation, the fourth verse says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. I was looking for another place. I think he was telling... Anyway, John was told to write letters to the seven churches of Asia, and I'd like to know your thoughts on that. Was the book of... Did you find the verse? 11, go ahead and read it.
Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And list.
Okay. All right, so that was the instruction that was given to John. So my question to you now is the book of Revelation addressed only to the seven churches of Asia?
No.
No? All right. Why not?
Well, I think there was more than seven churches. And seven is a complete number. I think it's addressed to all the churches.
All right. We don't want to forget that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. Everything is written symbolically and is a representation for something else. All right. So if seven represents all the church of God, and those seven churches are representative of all of the church of God. That is who the message is directed to. Okay. Why seven?
Was there more than just seven churches in Asia at that time?
Yes, there were. There were some very close that are included in Paul's letters to the Thessalonica. That was over towards Greece a little ways, but it's close in that area. But I think there were other churches, even in what we know as Turkey today, where the seven churches that were named out were. But again, that was a symbolic selection representing all the churches. All of the church of God everywhere. Okay. I'd like to make some comments about how the book of Revelation is presented. We've already talked about the symbolic nature of it. But Revelation is not written in complete consecutive order. It will take a given theme or series of events, and it will relate those events in chronological order. The span of time usually starts toward the Revelation period, about 95 AD or so, and then carry out toward the end of time, sometimes to the end of time or a little beyond. And then once it ends that series, it will go back and start over and pick up another theme and carry it out in chronological order. And usually it's parallel to the previous theme. And many times the same event will be described in that second theme. Now that is the reason for this big chart in the center. These series of events are listed in this column over here. The first series is chapter 6. Second series, chapter 7, third series, chapters 8 through 10, and so on. And there's a time scale across the top, starting near the time of the giving of Revelation all the way out to the end of time over here. So that's the way it's presented. If you try to take it in uninterrupted chronological order, you'll get very confused. But this gives us multiple pictures of the same event, as many as seven times or more. I wanted to pick up one other thought in the first chapter. John saw a vision there where it talks about Jesus began addressing John. Where was that? Verse 9, okay, and I, John, who also am your brother, no, that's not it. Anyway, it was Christ that came up behind him and began speaking to him. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what thou seest write in a book. We've read that. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to the foot, and girt with paps, and a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white, and so on. It goes on to a description of him. But the point I wanted to make out was that he had, there were seven golden candlesticks. There were stars in his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as a sun, shineth in his strength. But Jesus explained in this chapter here what those symbols meant. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. An angel is a messenger. So I take that to mean that this star represented the minister for that congregation. So it's addressed, the seven stars were representing the ministers of the churches, and the seven candlesticks represented the churches themselves. All right. I want to mention briefly some of the rules F.T. Smith had for interpreting symbols. He said if a symbol is taken from the animal kingdom, a beast, a lion, something of that sort, or from an object from nature, or an action from nature, like a storm, something like that, that would normally refer to a civil government. If it is human or angelic, it's normally interpreted as something related to do with spiritual things. A person or angelic. The person can either be evil or he can be good. If it's evil, that symbol would represent some spiritual thing that was also evil. If the person represented something that was pure and good, it would represent something that was spiritually pure and good. All right? These candlesticks doesn't come from either human or angelic or a beast or something from nature, but it would be something other than human. But the fact that it was taken from worship under the old covenant, this was part of the furniture out of the tabernacle, and because of that, Christ used it as a symbol to represent something spiritual, the church. Okay, any comment or thought there? That's just a brief introduction to symbolic language. All right, after the first chapter, I want to back up just a minute. About the way the book of Revelation is written, I talked about how the themes are presented across a period of time, and then it goes back and starts over and covers a similar period of time in a series of parallel themes. Okay? The purpose of Revelation is to convey to the church what they're going to have to face out in the future. The prophecies in Revelation don't really begin until the sixth chapter. The things that the church was going to have to face. So if that's the case, what is the purpose of the first five books, the five chapters? The first chapter was a general introduction stating the source of the revelation. God gave it to Jesus Christ. It was conveyed to John by an angel. The second and third chapters are seven letters that John was instructed to write to the seven churches. The fourth chapter is a throne scene, God on his throne, and certain creatures and worshipers around the throne. And the fifth chapter is about a sealed book. These are introductory thoughts before the actual message of Revelation is given, and it starts in chapter 6. And when I pointed to this chart up here, the first series is chapter 6. The first five chapters are just simply introduction. All right? I talked just a minute about the letters to the seven churches. We've already said that the number seven and the fact that John was to address them was symbolic for the message being addressed to us all. So I'm not going to take time to read the letters to the seven churches. There are a lot of lessons we can get from them. But if an individual or a congregation is in the process of losing their first love, we read in the second chapter that we should repent and do the first works. So that message was good in 95 AD when it was addressed to the church at Ephesus. It's good today. If we're in that condition, the message to us is to repent. If we have a tendency to become lukewarm, as the Laodicean church did, the message to us, as well as the Laodicean church, was to repent. So we can get that message from these letters to the churches. Another point I get from the seven letters is it's a good catalog of things that are pleasing to God and those that aren't. And this will confirm what we read in the Gospels, the other places in the Bible. So there is good information for us there, but it is not really the message of Revelation in telling us the things that the church was going to have to face in the future. Okay, do you have any thoughts or comments up to this point? Okay, let's consider the fourth chapter shortly. This is a vision that John saw of a throne, and one that sat on the throne. What sat on the throne? What was on the throne? And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. You can read that description, and you really don't know what God looks like. There is no symbol that is adequate to portray God. The fact that there was a throne lets us know his exalted place. The fact that there were worshipers around the throne help us know that this was the great God of heaven. But it is impossible, again, to choose a symbol that would represent God. Before the throne, who were the worshipers before the throne? Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns. 24 elders before the throne. Why was that symbol chosen? What does it represent?
12 patriarchs, 12 apostles.
Old covenant and new covenant. All right, that's pointing us in the right direction. Let's look at the rest of what was before the throne. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four, it says beasts, but F.G. Smith makes a point of stressing the fact that the word that's translated beast here means living creature, and he didn't want a conflict with this beast representing a civil government rather than something spiritual. So we're going to see what these four creatures represented by looking at the fifth chapter. Do you have a comment on what they represent? What? Pardon?
I said I'm just learning.
And when he had taken the book and the four beasts, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For though thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The 24 elders and the four creatures that were before the throne were symbols representing the redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I think that means the Church of God. So they are represented the Church of God. They were shown before this throne worshiping God, and that's where we are. We're worshiping God today. All right? I mention that just to show that very often the meaning of symbols can be found explained in another place. All right? I'm going to move through this quickly because I'd like to cover all of these seven series of themes, and to do that, we're going to have to skip a lot of detail. The fifth chapter says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that was on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." What do you think this book represents? Pardon me? The coming event? Okay, I see it. When we come to the sixth chapter and see the seals opened, the revelation that God was intending to convey to us are opened up. So I see the book as the revelation that God wants to give to the church. F.G. Smith saw that a little bit differently, and he called it, he considered it God's revealed will through the entire gospel dispensation, some words something similar to that. But again, when the seals were opened, the message that the Lord wanted to convey to his servants was given out. So I see that book as the book of Revelation, the revelations that are included in that book that are for us to tell us that those things that were in the future to them, a lot of it is past, but some of it we still have to face. And he told us back then what some of these things we're going to have to be facing in the end time. So that's what I see in this. Who was worthy to open the book? We can read the chapter and see, but it was Jesus Christ. The Lamb that was slain, he was the one that was worthy to open the book. And if we remember the first verse that we read, it says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." So yes, Jesus is the one that is revealing this to us, telling us those things that are yet to come. Okay? Any thought or question? Okay. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the Revelation message. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." White horse? Any comments? What does the white horse represent? So I would expect something good. Would it be civil or spiritual? horse? There's a man on the horse. This is the way the symbols work. Sometimes a beast can take on human characteristics and speak blasphemous things, for example, in some of the visions that we're going to see later on. And that represents a wrong spiritual, a bad spiritual situation, okay? Well, Effie Smith saw this, and I see that representing the early morning church, a victorious church that took the gospel message. We can read in the book of Acts how Paul was very successful in taking the gospel through a major part of the Roman Empire. So he went forth conquering and to conquer with a crown on his head. But what kind of weapons do we have? They're not carnal. We're in a spiritual warfare, and the warfare that they fought here was not a carnal warfare, but they took the gospel to the world around them, and they did overcome. All right? The next one, in the third verse, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Good or bad? Good or bad? Okay. Civil or spiritual?
Pardon?
All right, in the fulfillment of that, then we should look for a combination of civil and spiritual. If we go back to this white horse rider, it was prophesied that a kingdom would be set up that would never be destroyed. That's a prophecy from Daniel. And what was the first message that Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came and set up a kingdom. So there was he was a king. There was a kingdom. So in that sense, a horse is in order in that as well. There was a government. The government is on his shoulder. All right? Here we see pagan Rome. Rome was an idolatrous nation. They would go in and conquer various countries of idol worshipers, and they would take the idols that were worshipped by the nation that they conquered and set them up beside their own idols and recognize them all. So they had a multitude of idols, and the Romans would accept that as long as you didn't go against any of the idols that the government endorsed. And that's where they ran into problems with Christianity. When they tried to get the Christians to worship their idols, the trouble began. They refused to do that, of course, and that was the conflict. So there was a conflict between this white horse rider and the red horse rider. During the early morning period of the church, 270 back to the beginning, the Christians were persecuted, martyred at the hands of this pagan, idolatrous Rome. Okay? I'd like to look at some of the historical evidence that supports this. There was a conflict between the early morning church and the pagan religious system that was Rome. Let's look in this little handout on page 20. You can read more than I'm going to repeat here, but under historical references, this is from An Ancient History by Philip Van Ness Myers, written in 1904. And if I remember correctly, Brother Porter used this book in high school. The last sentence in that paragraph says, in less than three centuries, the pagan empire has become Christian, not only in name, but also very largely in fact. The conversion of Rome is one of the most important events in all history. The last sentence on this page, he accused the Christians. This was following Nero, who had burned Rome for his own desire, and he accused the Christians of having conspired to destroy the city to help out the prophecies respecting the second coming of Christ and destruction of the world by fire. The persecution that followed was one of the most cruel recorded in the history of the church. There was a conflict between Christianity and the pagan religious system. This is from page 503 in the Myers History. This is about Domitian, a Roman emperor that reigned from 81 to 96 AD. The Christians, as well as the Jews, were the special objects of Domitian's hatred because they refused to burn incense before statues of himself. That was the conflict. That was the battle that they were in. A little farther down the page, it says Pliny speaks of the new creed, speaking of Christianity, as a contagious superstition that had seized not cities only, but the lesser towns also and the open country. Yet he could find no fault in the converts to the new doctrine. Notwithstanding this, however, because the Christians steadily refused to sacrifice to Roman gods, he ordered many to be put to death for their inflexible obstinacy. The next one is in this last paragraph. This is about Diocletian, 284 to 305. Toward the end of his reign, Diocletian inaugurated a persecution against the Christians, which continued long after his abdication, which was the severest, as it had been the last, waged against the church by the pagan emperors. The Christians at this time were not numerous, but because of their close association and because of the spirit which animated them, they formed by far the most influential party in the Roman state. The imperial decree ordered that their churches should be torn down. There was a war between Christianity and the idolatrous pagan system. That the property of the new society should be burned, that the sacred writings of the sect should be burned, and that the Christians themselves, unless they should join in the sacrifices to the gods of the state, should be pursued to death as outlaws. For 10 years, which however were broken by short periods of respite, the Christians were subjected to the fierce flames of persecution. They were cast into the dungeon, thrown to the wild beast in the amphitheater, burned over a slow fire, and put to death by every other mode of torture that ingenious cruelty could devise. But nothing could shake their constancy. They courted the death that secured them as they firmly believed. Immediately entrance upon an existence of unending happiness. The exhibition of devotion and steadfastness shown by the martyrs won multitudes to the persecuted faith. It was during this and the various other persecutions that vexed the church in the second and third centuries that the Christians sometimes sought refuge in the catacombs. Okay, I'll read one more. This is right at the last of page 23. It says, the struggle between Christianity and heathenism was now virtually ended, and the Galilean had conquered. So there was a conflict during this period, and the early morning church conquered, and the Roman nation that was essentially idol-worshipping became essentially Christian. Okay, any thought or comment there?
Who was the one that saw the vision of the cross or something?
Constantine.
He's the one that changed Rome into Christian.
We're going to get to that soon. Yes, Constantine was shortly after 300, but he embraced Christianity. Yes, he had a vision, and in the vision he saw the sign of the cross with the words, "In this sign, conquer." He took that as a battle standard. He won the battle. He was in a conflict to determine who would succeed the emperor that had died. And Constantine was successful. And from that point on, he professed Christianity. But at that point, the church had apostatized, and we'll get to that. But
even after that, we're still talking Christianity. When you're saying Christianity, you're saying that Rome, after that, was still Christian, basically.
Yes. And I'm going to be dealing with that. It was called Christian, but at the time that Constantine professed Christianity, the Christianity that the world saw was not recognizable as the early morning church, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the humble servants of the Savior. It was entirely different, and we'll talk about that some as we go along. Okay, is there other comment?
Well, Constantine, after his supposed conversion, 9 years after his supposed conversion, had his wife and one of his sons put to death.
Constantine did?
Yes.
I don't doubt that at all.
Well, if you can't beat him, join him and destroy him from inside.
Okay, there's a quotation in one of the histories that you can read in this little handout. It says, from the time of Constantine, the church was imbued with a military spirit. And if you read history, who prompted the Crusades? The Crusades were armies that joined together that went and battled the Muslims to try to regain what they called the Holy Land. Who promoted that? The Catholic Church did. But all of this springs back to Constantine, an emperor of Rome, supposedly converted to Christianity, but he was a general, a battle commander, and he brought that spirit over in to the Christianity that he professed. Okay, so it doesn't surprise me that he had some of his own killed. But
if you look at the cross that he operated under, you'll find that it's, among other things, a pagan symbol.
Pardon me?
I said you'll find the cross.
The cross? Really? Okay, I'm not familiar with that. I know that our Savior was crucified on the cross. The Romans crucified. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Any other thought or comment?
The catacombs, that was the Jewish burial grounds, right?
Catacombs?
Jewish burial grounds.
Yes.
They had given this land and it wasn't any good for anything else. And
they chipped away to have a place to bury their own. And eventually
that was where they hid away from
the persecutors.
Yeah.
Okay, we've been down in there. I've been down in and seen them. Okay. But again, the point I'm making is, yes, there was a conflict between the early morning church and the idol-worshipping Romans. But Christianity overcame that.
The Roman church put on what they call heretics. Come from the dragon or the Roman government that was put on all the Christians before the Catholic Church got power. All of the cruel things that the Roman Church did to heretics, they learned that from the Roman government.
Yes.
Before Constantine's time, the things that they were. They adapted that when they.
Well, they certainly persecuted. They certainly put people to death, and we'll be reading more about that. Okay, let's go to the next symbol, or next seal. This is the fifth verse. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I held and beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See that thou art not hurt the oil and the wine." Black horse rider, good or bad?
Bad.
Spiritual or civil?
Civil.
What about the man? Okay, my understanding of this, and F.G. Smith taught this to represent the apostate church. This was we're gonna be studying the time scale, the early morning church period. If you read Song number 20, the verses there's 270 years that covered this period right here, up to 270 A.D. From 270 to the end of this period here, 1,260 years takes us down to 1530 and the Protestant Reformation. All right, the first significant part of the 1,260 years, F.G. Smith interprets that as this black horse period. It had not reached the point of one man, the Bishop of Rome, being head of all of the Catholic Church. The falling away progressed gradually. But again, this represents an apostate church recognized as Christian, embraced by Constantine, but it had largely left the teachings of Jesus Christ and turned to a human hierarchy of priest, bishop, and on up the line to eventually a pope. They had not reached the pope stage yet. We'll see this pale horse rider. F.G. Smith says that's the fully developed papacy, and this goes on out to 1530. Now, Brother Porter taught that a little bit differently. He taught this as being Protestantism, but when I look at the severity, this talks about death and hell going along with this. If you read the history of the Catholic Church, in the Dark Ages, beyond this early part when they were in the process of leaving Bible teachings and adopting their entire man-made structure, at this point it was extremely wicked. They had the Spanish Inquisition there then, and many people lost their lives because they were considered heretics and would not conform to the Catholic doctrine. But Protestantism did follow the Catholic apostasy. So that is correct. But F.G. Smith saw this as the fully developed papacy, and the Protestant problem is covered with another symbol. I think F.G. Smith had that correctly. This is the fully developed papacy. This is the period of apostatizing when they're departing further and farther from the truth. They began not long after the revelation was given. They began to exalt a single presbyter in a location, and they would give him the name of bishop, and the other ministers in that location were subject to that bishop. In the Bible time, there were only two levels of ministry. There were deacons, and then there were ministers or preachers. That's the way it was during the early morning time. They elevated one of the preachers and made him a bishop. Then larger cities began attracting more Christian converts. And these cities held a position of importance in the eyes of the people. And there were five of those cities whose bishops were given preference over the bishops of the smaller congregations, and they called them metropolitans. But this was in this dark horse period. Then there came a time when the emperor granted authority to the bishop of Rome to exercise control over all of the congregations. Here is a civil government authorizing a spiritual leader and giving him power over all those things, and that's where the papacy came, how it developed.
What was the main government under the time of the Black Horse? Was there a main government?
Church government you're talking about?
Or whatever.
Well, okay, it went from a state back here in the pure early morning church where we only had ministers and deacons. The form of civil government?
What was the main form of civil government under the period of the Black Horse?
The Black Horse was a close marriage between the Roman civil government and the church government. There was a church council called, and I can't remember the location. Brother Ed, can you help me? Constantine called it. It was one of the first major... Right. Well, Constantine called for this. Here he is the emperor of the civil government, and he is calling a religious convocation where they dealt with serious spiritual issues. And there was a very close tie between the Roman civil government and the organization of the church during that time. Okay.
Brother Jim, is that where the scales come in, where they decided what was right and wrong and weighed everything out, so to speak?
I see that as them measuring out the Word of God in very limited amounts. It was mixed in with the changes the rules that they had adopted. I wrote down an expression that I wanted to keep. As this falling away progressed, the church began granting men the power to prescribe authoritative rules of faith and manners. Now, the Church of God does not do that. Our guide is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and we do not depend on men issuing directives of authoritative rules and faith and manners. But that's what they did when they apostatized. I'd like to... while we're on this subject, I'm going to read in 2 Thessalonians. Is that what I want? Okay, the Thessalonians were concerned that people would die before Christ returned. The general mindset back during their period was Christ was coming soon. They were expecting that, and the Thessalonians were. But Paul wrote to them and said, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So he's telling them that the end is not yet, because before that comes, this is written probably around 64 AD, something like that, some 30 years before John got the revelation. He says there's going to be a falling away, and the man of sin be revealed. What is this man of sin? What's that talking about? Pardon? That's the office of the Pope. This one man that is set up to head all of Christianity, that is the man of sin, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I noticed in the news fairly recently that this new Pope has taken the position that atheists can be accepted as long as they follow their conscience. I don't know what their the requirements he put on that, but he was expecting to see them in heaven as well, as long as they followed their
agenda,
whatever. Anyway, so here he is, a man exalting himself above all that is called God, and he's accepting things that are definitely evil and will never enter into heaven, and saying that that's going to be. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the seventh verse. The mystery of iniquity, this falling away, the apostasy that must come before the end, this right here is the dividing line 270 that marks this apostate Christianity. And we'll talk some more about that logic later. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. There was a slow progression of departure from the teachings of Jesus Christ, the standard, the Bible standard that was held by the apostles and the earlier followers of Christ. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's unusual language and not real easy to understand. But a let is a hindrance, something that is obstructing. And there was something in the way of allowing this man of sin to reach his full position of total control of all of what they considered Christianity. And that hindrance was the civil government. The civil government was still involved and had some influence over the church government. But according to Gibbons, the historian, the Western Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. When that happened, there was a major change, and the Catholic Church obtained favor from some of the kings in Europe. They were given property, countries, And they had not only spiritual control of the people, they had temporal control as well over large areas of land. And they had influence even over the kings that were in power in Europe. Okay, so that hindrance had to be removed before we could pass to this stage, the fully developed papacy. It was removed in 476 A.D. There was a lot of time left in that 1,260 years to get us to 1530 for the papacy to reach the degree of evil and corruption that existed in the so-called ministry of the Church of God. It was an apostate church, okay? All right, any other comment or question there? Pardon? Yes?
At what point in this period did the Pope have rule over the Ten Kingdoms that we talked about in Europe?
Well, it developed after 476. And
End of the Black Horse period?
It was in this period here. But I remember an event described in F.G. Smith's book where a German king somehow offended the Pope, and he went down to Rome to have a hearing with the Pope to try to resolve it. And I think the Pope left him standing out in the cold snow for 3 days or something like this before he would even allow him to come in to see him. So here is a king of a large nation prostrating himself before the Pope. So they had that much control. Okay. Yes?
Could I slip a little fact in?
All right, sure.
Concerning the Constantine and the effect that he had?
Uh-huh.
Constantine moved from attending the minister's meeting to taking the authority to appoint the pastors or the bishops in the various congregations, and he also put at the disposal of the church the forces of law and the purse of the kingdom. Rather than people giving free will offerings to the Lord, they were commanded by law to give, so that where once the church had been poor, now it was enormously wealthy. And the penalty for disobeying the decrees of the church were enforced by the military and police army. And that corrupted the church offices rapidly. You see why that would have a very detrimental effect.
That's right. Now, this is during the Black Horse period. That's while the Roman Empire was still in place before 476. That was the time of Constantine. He was 313 or so, 306, 313, and beyond that. But yes, they enriched the church financially. They gave them bequests, property, and their lifestyle became very extravagant. The priest and the pope and those that ministered to him. One idol worshiper, a significant person in Rome, and he said, "Make me bishop of Rome, and I will also be a Christian." Okay. Pardon? Yeah.
Well, there is still a strong link between the government of Rome and the church.
All right.
It's 5 centuries, isn't it?
Yeah.
And also, the church withstood persecution far better than they did the riches.
That's for sure. That's true.
What period of time was it when they absolutely banned the Bible to anybody but the priest and had a death penalty inscribed to it?
I don't know. I don't know the exact date for that, but it was a long period of time. They conducted services in Latin for a long time, so that people would come to service and they wouldn't even know the common people wouldn't know what was going on in the service. The Bible was not printed until when?
Well,
Wycliffe. That was fairly late.
Just a little side comment, Brother Jim. The papacy or the Pope, it's all Catholicism is another term that's used interchangeably for this time era as well, right?
That's right.
It's still current, but I'm just saying that's...
The great falling away brought about the apostasy. I use the term apostasy. That is a departure from the faith. That was the Christianity that existed 270 onward. That was what was recognized as Christianity for 1260 years. That was Christianity in the eyes of the world. And today, that's known as the Catholic Church. They will trace their history proudly back through all those years of time, they say, all the way back to Peter.
You're going to touch on the underground church, too. Was
yes, that. Yes. That'll be under another symbol, but yes, we'll do that.
Brother Jim?
Yes?
One quick question. Is the pale horse representing less authority by the civil government as contrasted to the dark horse civil government?
There is less control vested in the civil governments. You'll see in some of the other symbols we're going to see later that in the 13th chapter and in the 12th chapter, 10 horns, and those represent 10 kingdoms, 10 kingdoms in Egypt. But there was one horn that was mightier than the rest, and that little horn that rose up mightier than the rest was the Pope. So during this period, these 10 kingdoms in Europe had temporal power, but they were in subjection to this Catholic power that pretty much had their way with everything during that period of time.
Power moved from Caesar or the emperor to the Pope or the man of perdition.
Yeah, well, I mentioned the case of the German king. He's one of the 10 kingdoms that came down there, and they were... The Pope was definitely in control. Okay? I'd like to talk about the period between this white horse, early morning church period, and this black horse apostate church period. I've already read that in 2 Thessalonians where it talks about a falling away and there was a hindrance in the way before the man of sin can be elevated to his full stature. This is a quotation from F.G. Smith. Revelation explained, it said, after we cross the limit of the first century, we find that with each board, each congregation, there is a person to whom the name of bishop is specially applied, although for a long time he is likewise called a presbyter. In other words, in the room of a twofold, we have a threefold ministry. That might seem like an insignificant thing, but it's not. It's significant. It's a departure from what Jesus taught. It's a departure from what we teach today. This is on the next page 4. This is from the Epistle of Ignatius. Wherefore it is fitting that you should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which thing also ye do, for ye justly renown. Your justly renowned presbytery, worthy of God, is fitted as exactly to the bishop as the strings are to a harp. See that ye follow the bishop even as Jesus Christ does the Father. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, but whatever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God. It is well to reverence both God and the bishop. He who honors the bishop has been honored of God, but he who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop does in reality serve the devil. This is quoting from Moshun. The Christian churches of a province were formed into one, a large ecclesiastical body which, like Confederate states, assembled at certain times in order to deliberate about the common interest of the whole. These councils changed the whole face of the church and gave it a new form. For by them, the ancient privileges of the people were considerably diminished and the power and authority of the bishops greatly augmented. They soon changed the humble tone that was represented by this white horse rider, the early morning church, only two levels of ministry. Imperceptibly extended the limits of, turned their influence into dominion and their councils into laws, and openly asserted at length that Christ had empowered them to prescribe to his people authoritative rules of faith and manners. The order and decency of these assemblies required that some of the principal bishops meet in council should be invested with a superior degree of power and authority, and hence the rights of metropolitans derived their origin. The metropolitans were the five bishops that controlled. Before, there was only one pope overall. All right, there was one more thing I wanted to read about the sad state of the church in 276 A.D. This is from F.G. Smith's Revelation Explained. Almost proportionate with the extension of Christianity was the decrease in the church of vital piety. This is what is taking place between 95 AD and 270. A philosophizing spirit among the higher and a wild monkish superstition among the lower orders fast took the place of the third century of the faith and humility of the first Christians. Many of the clergy became very corrupt and excessively ambitious. Part is said were at that one time to be found in Egypt. The more rigid and heroic of them dispensed with all clothing except a rug or a few palm leaves round the loins. Most of them abstained from the use of water for ablution, nor did they usually wash or change the garments they had once put on. Thus, St. Anthony, the founder of this order, bequeathed to another person a skin in which his sacred person had been wrapped for a half a century. This was the state of the church in 270 A.D. I say the church. That's how far the apostasy had progressed at that point. I am convinced there were still faithful saints that were following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ through that period. But the large number of people professing Christianity had followed these false teachings, the false doctrines of the human hierarchy that was set up over them, and went to the great depths of wickedness that we see described that I just read.
So this just took us through the fourth seal, right? And there's two more yet after that in this sixth chapter, right?
Yes. Okay, so I didn't finish the seals, but I didn't get as far as I thought I would, but I got into a lot of discussion on these two things right here, but we're going to have to hurry to make it all through all of it. I don't know, maybe before I quit, we'll take those other two seals We can do it pretty quickly. What is the fifth seal? Can you read it for me there? That's in the sixth chapter.
When you opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were should be fulfilled.
I can't read this chart too well, but I think that appears right there. And this is the souls of those that lost their lives. Why was it shown at this particular time? We just heard a description, a very dark period, the black horse period and the pale horse period, 1260 years of dark spiritual corruption. And we see a picture of those that have been faithful and have been martyred, and they are with Christ. And this was a message that, again, that was given to the church, telling them what they were going to have to go through. So that was a ray of light, some encouragement for them to see. All right, let's go on to the sixth seal.
And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is taken of a mighty wind. Let me read on.
That's far enough. If you read that description, there's nothing angelic there. There's nothing human there. So this is something that is civil. And what F.G. Smith saw in this sixth seal is political insurrections, wars, disturbances, all through this period of time right there. And what has happened, I can't see the date there, that's probably 1800 or so, up till this time, what has happened in the way of wars. If you look at the wars that have happened in Europe during that period of time, French Revolution, there were a bunch of wars that sprung up following that. There was Napoleon around 1800 or shortly after, that he had a military empire that spread war throughout Europe. There's World War I, World War II. All of those things have taken place in this location that is the center of Revelation. And we haven't talked about that yet, but the judgment is cast out on the nations, we're going to see, is in this area of the world. And those political convulsions have gone on in Europe up to the end of time. But F.G. Smith doesn't place spiritual significance to that symbol at all. It's just the political disturbances and whatnot. Okay, I'm going to quit.